Well, we are in a study on the Bible, and with that, we are dealing with the subject of the text. And so those of you that may have not been part of this series, just to kind of give you where we've come from, we started with an overview of the Bible doctrines about the Bible. Why do we need to study the doctrine of the Bible? Because the doctrine of the Bible is foundational to everything we believe. If we don't get this one right, we won't get anything else right. It's foundational. If we believe right about the Bible and we have a confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture, then we can have a trustworthiness about everything that we believe in the Bible. But if our faith is shaken about the Bible, then our faith will be shaken about everything else. And so we've taken time to look at an overview of the Bible doctrines of inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. And those three doctrines are important to us because inspiration means that the Bible we have is not a human book. It's a divine book, meaning that God breathed the words of Scripture. That it wasn't just a whole bunch of guys thinking of some good things to say, how they viewed life and what they experienced, and them writing those things down and everybody following what another man who's fallible and sinful and has troubles and problems in life and all of those things wrote. No, it's a divine book. It's inspired. Because it's inspired, it is also infallible. That means it's without error. Of course, we went through a number of scriptures to look at as the Bible supports these doctrinal truths about itself. We don't believe the Bible contains errors. If the Bible contains errors, how do you and I know what to believe and what not to believe in the Bible? And so we must believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And we believe in inspiration and then inerrancy. And then we also believe in infallibility, meaning that the Bible's incapable of having error. It cannot have errors because the author is perfect and it's infallible. And so we began by looking at those things and laying a foundation on the doctrines of the Bible. Then we looked at Satan's strategy with the Word of God and how from the very beginning he doubted what God had told Eve in the garden and asked that famous question, "Hath God really said?" And then, of course, he changed that to God didn't say, "Ye shall not surely die." Actually changed the words of God. And how that the strategy of Satan in questioning God's word blurred boundaries for Eve. There was a clear boundary given by God. But Satan, when questioning the word of God, blurred boundaries. How that's happening today through the corrupt versions of the Bible when we take out the word sodomites. Sodomite, and we walk through some of those things, how that it causes doubt about God's judgment. It's why people, why preachers don't preach on hell today. Why? We've changed Bible words. We've questioned what God's word says. And so this is all strategy. This is all strategy from the enemy. And we dealt with all of those things at the beginning of the study. Then we looked into the translation technique. And we looked at in that lesson and we studied dynamic equivalency versus a word-for-word or formal equivalence translation and how that the King James translators took an approach to translate from the original languages, the Greek and Hebrew, word-for-word. Their goal was not to paraphrase. And their goal was not to insert words that you didn't know about. And so in the King James Bible today, we talked about the fact that we have words that are italicized. And those translators were careful that where they added a word for a smoothness in our language of translation, they notified you that they added the word to the italicized words so as to not just paraphrase and take God's word and take liberty with God's words and just add their own words and paraphrase what God they think God might be saying and how that the word-for-word technique of translation is much more superior than a paraphrase approach to translating the words of God. And very, very important lesson that we dealt with. And if you didn't get any of these and you want to go online, they're on the on sermon audio. You can go in the series In Defense of the KJV and you can get these. And then the last time we dealt with this subject, before I left on our trip, we dealt with the difference in texts. And just want to remind you by way of the slide today that in this lesson, we talked about some terms. We talked about the manuscripts, the texts, and we got a little bit into the men, and I want to get into the men a little bit more this morning. But in understanding the manuscripts and the text and autographs, I want to re-explain that just to bring us up to speed. The autographs, when we're speaking of the autographs, we're speaking of the very original documents that were written by the men that God used, that God gave His inspired words to. And so we're talking about the original document of 1 Peter and the original document of Matthew and the original and so on. All right. When we're talking about the manuscripts, we're talking about copies of those original documents. Okay. And we have a number of manuscripts today, somewhere over 5,200 different manuscripts that undergird the Bible that translators have used translate the Bible into different languages or the words of God into different languages. So we have autographs, we have manuscripts, and then we have texts. All right? And the text is really an important understanding. We have a critical text over here, and that critical text has other names that people would use. The Westcott and Hort text would be associated with the critical, and the minority text, and the eclectic text, and the United Bible Society's text. All of those be referring to the side of critical text over here. And then we have the Textus Receptus, also known as the received text, all right? Also known as a traditional text over on this side, all right? When we look at those texts, it is important to know that there's some drastic differences. We spent the lesson last time really discussing how the critical text comes from a minority of manuscripts. Really, the big ones are the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. We talked about them coming from Egypt. We talked about them being in the Vatican. We talked about the Catholic influence upon them and how that those texts undergird the critical text, which was not put together until the 1800s. So we asked the question about the critical text. Where was the Bible for the first 1800 years? Did we not have the Bible? We talked about the received text. I'm not going to take time to go into all the details of it, but the received text coming from 5,200 manuscripts, agreeing over 98% of the time, and the longevity of it. And we also talked about the fact that it's the King James that's translated from the TR, and that has stood the test of time. And then we went in and showed you the differences where the critical text differs from the received text, and numbers of differences, pages of Bible in the differences between the critical text and the received text, and why the received text is superior. In the critical text, out of those 5,255 manuscripts, only 45 or so of them support the critical text. And so the critical text does not have a unity with the 5,200 manuscripts. That's very interesting as well. And so, guys, what I would like you to do is if you could take us to slide number 18, if we could go there, and we'll see the comparison here in slide number 18. When Burgon compared the Sinaiticus, the Sinaiticus, which is one of the manuscripts, main manuscripts for the critical text, he took that manuscript and he compared it to the received text. He found 8,972 changes. That's a lot of changes. And it's worth noting those changes. And so we've compared the text. I want to go on and go to slide number 26. Slide number 26, because these are the men that are behind the critical text, which was brought and compiled in 1881. Brooke Westcott and Fenton Anthony Hort. Hort, if we go to the next slide, Hort spearheaded the effort by announcing in 1851 that he considered the Textus Receptus vile. And Valenus yet admitted in the same writing that he had read so little Greek New Testament or Greek Testament. But he said the TR was vile. A text that had stood the test of time, and a text that had the majority of manuscripts, large majority of the manuscripts, supporting it. Very, very interesting, what they believed. Westcott and Hort, were responsible for the greatest feat in textual criticism, and I don't mean feat in a good sense, I mean feat in a bad sense. They were responsible for replacing the universal text, the received text of the church, the TR, with the local text of Egypt and the Roman Catholic Church. And today it's sad that churches have switched over and they don't even know the issue, and they bought into versions that are undergirded by this text. Westcott and Hort were the mover shakers on that. Important for us to understand that. They remember textual criticism is Satan's approach to the scriptures that causes doubt about the words of God. We never needed a critical text. We had a dependable, reliable, accurate text in the TR and the received text that the church had received down through the years. But textual criticism questions and doubts the scriptures. And so let's go to the next slide here. What do we know about their beliefs? What do we know about these men's beliefs? Hort denied the infallibility of the scriptures. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, I fear I could not join you. Well, that's a problem. That's a real problem. Even if you were willing to forget your fears about the origin of the Gospels. And what is he saying? He's saying, man, if you believe that the Bible's without error, I can't be with you. That's the guy. That's one of the two that put together the critical text. Denying the infallibility of Scripture. Now, my friend, I don't know about you, but if I was thinking about considering the critical text or versions coming from the critical text, and I was looking at the root from where they came from, and that guy denied the infallibility of Scripture, I'm not too interested in this text over here. Important. Hort affirmed Mary worship. He writes on October 17th, he's writing Westcott on October 17th, 1865, I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and their results. And of course, it's quoted in the document there. Mary worship, that's not somebody that believes in biblical salvation, if they believe in worshiping Mary. But this is Hort, who's one of the two that came up with the critical text. Important for us to understand. Westcott denies the authenticity of Genesis 1 through 3. Wilkinson wrote that Westcott wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Old Testament criticism in 1890. No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Oh, we don't need Genesis 1 through 3. I mean, creation, that's not a real thing, you know. It probably didn't happen in six literal days. We can't take it literally. Problems. the battleground of the text, someone might say to you that there is really little difference between the TR and between the critical text. They may tell you that you shouldn't be fighting about these differences. But in the Greek text alone, there are 46 pages of the Greek New Testament. That's the summary. That's how much has been changed between the two texts. Now, my friend, anytime there are 46 pages of changes, you're going to have a different book. So, 46 pages of changes between the TR and the critical text in the New Testament. That's major. That's not minor. That's not a here or there. 7% of the Greek New Testament is worth fighting about. We shouldn't run from this issue. We shouldn't be ashamed of this issue. We shouldn't say, well, I'm just going to be silent on this issue and I'm not really going to take a position on this issue. This is God's Word! We take a position on it. We take a Bible position on it. We must do battle for the Lord's words. And we believe the King James Version had translators who used a superior technique in formal equivalents or word-for-word equivalents rather than dynamic equivalents. But we also believe the TR, which underlies the King James Version, is a superior text than the critical text, which virtually underlies all other versions. Now, the New King James will say that is from the Textus Receptus. But what they won't tell you is that they took the Textus Receptus and they also took the Sinaiticus and they also took the Vaticanus, the main manuscripts for the critical text, and they used those as part of the foundation for their translation. So, it's not all honesty. These men are not honest that are taking people in different directions and away from the received text of the church. And so we want to get to the watershed issue of this issue, and that is the doctrine of preservation. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. A watershed event is a critical point that marks a division or a change of course or a turning point. The watershed doctrine in this whole debate, this issue, this controversy, the critical point that marks the division is the doctrine of Bible preservation or the doctrine of providential preservation. By way of introduction, I would like to review with you various positions on the Word of God that people hold. One position, the very and most liberal position, is that the Bible is not the Word of God. Okay? And I'll talk with people, and sometimes I'll get into a witnessing opportunity. I did recently. We talked about the Bible being the foundation for what we believe, and I was going to take them to the Bible, and they didn't believe that the Bible is God's Word. And I said, if you don't believe the Bible is God's Word, and I cannot convince you of that, then everything else I'm going to say doesn't matter. Because everything else I'm going to say is going to be from the Word of God. All right? So some would say that the Bible is not the Word of God. There are others that would say the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you. So if there's a portion of the Bible that speaks to you, that portion is the Word of God. If it doesn't speak to you, then that portion is not authoritative, or maybe it's not from God. There are others that speak that the Bible contains the words of God, or that not all of it is the words of God, but God's words are in here somewhere. All right? There are people that hold these positions. There are other people that hold that the Bible is a human book. It's not a divine book. Okay? We believe that it is God's Word, God's holy Word, that every part of it is equally inspired. Every word of it is inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. And that God has providentially preserved His Word. Bible preservation cannot be separated from the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. If God took time to inspire His Word and breathe His words, do you not think He would be concerned that His words would be preserved? Or in other words, I'm going to take time to breathe my words to mankind, but it's only going to be available for first century church or the people that were involved in writing my words down. If He took time to inspire and make His words available so that mankind would know exactly what God wanted him to know, don't you think that God would also take time and make sure that His words are preserved? Why would God give us the Bible, taking meticulous care with the very words of Scripture, then allow them to be lost? Would not God, who gave us His Word by the miracle of inspiration, also be able to keep them through the miracle of preservation? If we believe in the miracle of inspiration, should we not also believe in the miracle of preservation? Providential preservation. We're in Psalm chapter 12. Verse number 6, the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation. How long? Forever. Now, once they were given, the psalmist is saying, Lord, you're going to preserve them forever. Books come and go, don't they? This coming Tuesday, Dustin Speckhouse is releasing his first work, his first book called Heretics of Piedmont. And we hope to get some copies in the bookstore. Maybe you'll enjoy it. It's a little bit of a novel about Baptist, the Waldensians and Baptist history, and some good things there. But 300 years from now, I don't know how popular Dustin Speckhouse's book will be on Amazon or whatever's being used. I don't think we're going to be around 300 years from now, not in this world, but time causes works to basically fade. The Bible's not faded. In 2,000 years, the Bible has not faded. I have a copy. You have a copy today. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so the doctrine of divine providential preservation is the work of God, whereby through sovereign providence and using human instrumentality, He has kept the inspired, inerrant words of the autographs, original works, down through the ages in the traditional Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and the traditional texts, so that we have the words of God today. When we're saying divine providential preservation, that's what we're talking about. We have the words of God in English in our King James Bible because of the accurate translation of the underlying preserved text. The doctrine of providential preservation teaches that God has kept His Word and will keep His Word intact through all time, untouched, undamaged, and complete. We didn't lose any books, my friend. We're not at 66, and man, we lost a couple books over the years. I wonder what was in those books. No, God's preserved His Word, the entirety of His Word. It's been kept intact by the providence of God. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus taught that same divine providence, which had preserved the Old Testament, would preserve the New Testament, in Matthew 28, verse number 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus gave some commands to the disciples. Hey, I expect you to carry on those commands and share those commands with those that you work with. How important is God's Word to His name? Or how important is God's Word? Well, He, the Bible says in Psalm 138, has magnified thy Word above all thy name. God's Word is very important to Him. And so, it has not been taught in Bible college or seminary. In many of our seminaries and Bible colleges, preservation is not taught. This is the problem. In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." It's not going to pass. It's not going to leave. It's not going to be watered down. None of it till all of it be fulfilled. In Matthew 24, 20, 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." You know what? This world that we know today, it's going to burn up someday. We understand that. Not His word. "My words shall not pass away." In Psalm 119, verse number 89, the Scriptures say, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." In Psalm 119 and verse number 60, the Bible says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." God didn't write one verse and say, "Hey, hang this doctrine of preservation on one little verse." My, the Word of God is full of this truth. Psalm 100 and verse number 5, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." All generations, His truth endureth. Now, in the last 3 or 4 minutes that we have here, I want to give you some statements that are out there in churches' doctrinal statements today. And I want you to tell me what is missing. All right? Here's what I call a generic statement on the doctrine of the Bible. "We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the original manuscripts of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, which constitute the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word of God." By the way, that's a pretty good doctrinal statement. It at least deals with inspiration. It at least deals with inerrancy. It at least deals with infallibility. But what is missing? Preservation. Preservation's missing. If it's only inspired in the original manuscripts, where's the Bible today? Whoever wrote that statement and believes that statement, I'd like to ask them that question. Where is your Bible today? And does your Bible today that you have in your hands, do you consider that inspired, inerrant, infallible? Because if it's only inspired in the originals, and it's not inspired, inerrant, and infallible in what I have in my hands, then I can't have faith in what I have. And so, that's a statement. Here's an even more generic statement. The Bible is the Word of God and our standard for faith and practice. No inspiration, no inerrancy, no infallibility, no preservation. Okay? Here's another statement. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. This is a church in our area, and I'm glad that they believe it's the inspired Word of God. But what is it missing? It's missing inerrancy. It's missing infallibility. It's missing preservation. Here's another statement. This is Grace Fellowship over in Shrewsbury. We believe that every word in the original writings of the Holy Scripture is inspired of God and without error. I believe that too. But I also believe in the watershed doctrine of preservation. That it's that the same thing that they had in the originals is what I have today as far as inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. We believe, therefore, that it is the final standard of faith and practice for the believer in Jesus Christ and for His church. And I would argue, I don't know this for sure, but I doubt they use the King James Bible there. Here's another statement. Living Word Community Church, the 66 canonical books of the Bible, as originally written, were inspired by God, thus free from error. They are the only written infallible guide in Christian faith and practice. This is a key word, were inspired. Were inspired. Are they today inspired? No inerrancy, no infallibility, no preservation. My friend, you need to know your doctrine. You need to know the details of the doctrine. There's young people here this morning. I don't know that you'll always be in our area or attend our church. You end up moving to another church somewhere, you better examine their statement on the Bible. You better be reading carefully their statement on the Bible. And you better be looking for that doctrine of preservation. A like-minded independent Baptist church. We believe that the Word of God is infallible, inerrant, and inspired. We further believe that God has preserved it for the English-speaking people in the authorized King James Bible. Ah, inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and the watershed preservation. And it's clear in the Bible that I'm holding. That is a clear, sound Bible doctrine statement that that church has complete confidence in what they are holding. And they're not going to shift easily on the doctrine of the Bible. All right? It is critical that you understand that preservation is a watershed issue. A lot of churches will talk about inspiration. But there are a lot of churches, even independent Baptist churches, that leave out the doctrine of preservation in their statement. At Mount Zion Baptist Church, we do not. You can go in the back today. You can get the booklet of our doctrine. You can take it home. You can read on the doctrine of the Bible. You're going to find all of those things that we talked about on the doctrine of the Bible. Inerrancy, you're going to read about inspiration, you're going to read about preservation. All of those things are going to be there. And so we'll stop there today. We'll come back, finish up. And then next week, we're going to be comparing translations. Okay? So we're going to go into all kinds of translations. And I'm going to show you the doctrinal erosion of the modern translations, where they have changed doctrine in their versions. So.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.